Let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is continuing to deal with opponents in this chapter, like he has been doing in chapter 10 and 11, and he's been building up to this, and he's talked about his methods and his motivation for ministry. Last week we saw him talk about his ministry resume and not use what we would call, quote, successes, but rather the difficulties to highlight or show his weakness. And then he turns his attention here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, this amazingly wonderful piece of God's Word, just like all of God's Word, and yet something that still we need to hear and is useful and profitable for our own equipping and preparation for ministry. Hear the Word of God today. Let me read it for us. Paul says this, "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong.'" This is the Word of God, and is certainly a word we need to hear today, especially. Now, all of this we have been saying is building up to a few weeks when we're going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. And there Paul makes it very clear why he's writing the way he is in these last chapters, and especially here in chapter 12, to not just his opponents, but perhaps also this Corinthian church that is starting to waver and starting to wonder about this guy, about his ministry, his methods, his motivation, the things that are happening in his life. And there he says, "Listen, I know that you're seeking proof that Christ himself is speaking through me." Now, if we were armchair quarterbacking in Paul's circle and we were there with him, and maybe he looked to us and maybe at some point he said, "What do you think I ought to do? What should I do about these opponents?" We might say something like this to Paul. I don't know about you, but I suspect I may have said something like this to Paul. Armchair quarterbacking and, you know, of course, being able to know exactly what you should do in the midst of difficulty and opponents, I probably would have said something like this: "Paul, why don't you just go ahead and make them shut up? I mean, just go all the way. You've got the proof. You're chosen from God. You've got the experience. You've seen things. You've seen utterly wonderful things. Just go ahead and put it to rest already. Do it in a way that they've got nothing left. They can't rebuke you. They can't get a last word. Paul, you get the last word. Stop looking so weak and stop looking so weak. Come on, Paul. Show your strength." Anybody else maybe would be there with me? Perhaps. Okay, a few of you. Now, why do I share it like that? Because perhaps today you're in the middle of something that you're just weeping over and just the tears are flowing. and you feel powerless to overcome, except for the sake of the gospel, that's why you're holding on. Perhaps if you were around another group of advisor, they might say something like this to you. Why don't you just go ahead and leave her or him? Why are you looking like this? And except for the sake of Christ, you're continuing in this very difficult, even feeling trapped moment. Or perhaps you're mercilessly being chastised because of your faith. And every time you speak of Christ, you are just utterly bombasted and put down. And every attempt, it's just met with another objection and another thing that seemingly puts you in your place and makes your logic seem just utterly ridiculous and theirs perfect. And perhaps you're wondering, why can't I just pull out the last card or make it so that as I speak, they just see my wit and my cleverness, and I just trash them totally, and I just blow up all of their excuses, and they've got nothing less and left. But instead of that, you're refraining, and in the process, you look weak and not strong. Or maybe you're in a situation, and if you just had the power or the resources, or you knew people, you could make it all just go away, and you could just put an end to it, and you could move forward in just relaxing serenity because you had the power to stop that difficult situation, and yet you don't, and so you look weak, and you're in pain, and you're unable to stop it. Or if you could just have the power to pulverize those enemies of God and put them in the place, then everything would be different. But yet, you don't. See, Paul here is leading us in 2 Corinthians 12, I think, and instructing us in the ways of Jesus Christ. And this is why I think so often he says letters, imitate me. Look at me. As I imitate Christ, you imitate me and my model and what I'm doing. And not that he's perfect. I mean, goodness gracious, he calls himself the chief of all sinners. But if you ask him to verify or prove his place of prominence and preeminence and authority and influence, and if you were to back him into a corner and say, Paul, flex your muscles. Come on, flex your spiritual muscles and show us that you are the man. Show your wisdom, Paul. Show your knowledge. Tell of these wonderful things that you've experienced and these, okay, miracles, conversions. Come on, prove it, Paul. Show your influence and your authority once and for all. He would say, okay, I'm going to tell you where extraordinary spiritual influence comes from, but be ready for the answer because it's not what you're thinking. And so in this passage, I think he tells us three things. Watch out, look in, and exalt Christ. If you're in the midst of a very difficult moment or pain or things that you wish you had the power to make go away and you don't, Paul, I think, would say three things. Watch out, look in, and exalt Christ. Let's see him in that order and see what he says about where extraordinary spiritual influence really comes from and how shocking it is of the things that he elevates compared to what we might otherwise elevate. First, notice he says, and why he's not going into detail about these wonderful things, and he's not shutting up his opponents once and for all and just putting them in their place, because first he would say, watch out. Don't be impressed by boastful claims of spiritual experiences. I think the first thing he's telling us here in this passage is watch out. Don't be impressed. His opponents are pulling out these experiences and their ethnic heritage and their wisdom and their knowledge and putting it all together. But Paul's saying, be careful. Don't be impressed by these boastful, braggadocious claims. Be careful. You know, every decade or so, we need to hear this because there's these books that come out, right? And there are these books that are something like this. I died and I went to heaven and now I'm back. And I've seen it, And here's all of what I saw. And don't mind that the details don't match up with God's word, because I saw things like unicorns and other crazy things like that. Don't bother that. But listen, I was there. You weren't. I've got some spiritual authority and that I need to leverage right now. And the books are written and they go on the speaking circuits. And they're basically saying, look, you need to listen to me because I was there and you weren't. I've experienced heaven, you haven't. To which I think Paul would say, be careful. Watch out. Don't be impressed by boastful claims of, quote, spiritual experiences. I mean, if you had that kind of experience, what would you do after all? You'd probably want to tell other people, right? And you'd want to write a book, and you'd want to be seen as credible, because after all, you went to heaven and I didn't, right? But Paul's telling us here, don't be so quick to embrace books like that. In fact, Paul, in his life, we know he experienced at least three visions, right? Visions of Christ. On the Damascus Road at his conversion, in chapter 9, verse 4, he experienced the living Jesus himself in this bright light, in this voice that comes out of heaven. And then he experienced in the house of Judas a vision of somebody who was going to come to him, in chapter 9, verse 12. Then in chapter 22, verse 17, he was in the Jerusalem temple and he had this experience where he saw this vision and Christ speak. And all of these moments in his life, they weren't for brokering greater influence. They weren't for Paul to say, if you want to hear from Jesus, here's what you do too. Write a book, bestseller, speaking circuit, go, you know, coast to coast tour around the globe. No, in fact, these weren't for getting more influence, but these were rather to comfort and instruct and lead Paul forward in the gospel mission. And the revelation and vision that he received on this instance that he's going to refer to here in this chapter, he only talks about it one time in all of his letters. And really here, it's only in passing, and it's really to move from this point of utter amazing wonderment to his absolute sure weakness. And notice what he says in verse 1 about this experience that he had. He said, I must go on boasting. He's continuing from last week in chapter 11. But notice what he says about the boasting he's about to do. What does he say? There's nothing to be what? There's nothing to be gained by it. I can tell you of some amazing things that would blow your minds away, but there's nothing to be gained by that. You might be thinking, wait a second, Paul. If you told me about heaven, then I would really, truly believe not just God, but you and step in line. But he says, no. There's nothing to be gained by this. But yet, I will nevertheless go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. To which we might, you know, if we're tracking along with the Corinthians, okay, Paul, this is it. You're going to shut them up, right? And then he says this, I know this man. Whoa, Paul, what man are you talking about? Is this you or somebody else? And that's the point. He's kind of pulling back and he's distancing. Now, we're going to find out clearly that verse 7 makes it clear he's talking about himself. But he kind of pulls back and he says, I know this guy. 14 years ago, he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, whether it was in his body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. In other words, Paul says, I had this experience, and I'm not even really sure how it was that I had this experience, but God knows. And notice where he was caught up, this third heaven. What in the world is that? Well, that's a very typical Jewish way of referring to the presence, the very dwelling place and presence of the living God. Paul's saying, in this revelation, I was caught up, whether in body or out, I really don't know, but I was in the presence of God. How do we know this? Well, because the first heaven is kind of think the sky where the birds are, where the clouds are. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is above that, the sun, the moon, the stars, kind of the outer space area. And the third heaven is above all of that. It's the very dwelling place and presence of God. And Paul is saying, I was there. I was in the very presence of God. And he goes on and he says this, I don't know that this man, but yet, verse 3 says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He moves from third heaven to paradise. And again, he just repeats, whether in body or out of body, I don't know, but God knows. And this idea of paradise, if you remember, that was the place, Garden of Eden. And what was it that was special about the Garden of Eden? That's the place where God met with Adam and Eve, right? Then you come to the New Testament and you find that paradise is picked up again. And Jesus says to that thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise. In the presence of the living God. The place where God dwells. A place that is the direct presence of God himself. And Paul says, I was there. I was in this presence, paradise, third heaven, dwelling place of God. I was with him. I'm not sure how, in body or out. I don't know, but God knows. And notice what he says about this experience, verse 4. And he says, and this man that I'm talking about heard things that cannot be told, which man may not even utter. And so here, Paul is talking about this experience that he had, and yet, he's not even giving us the details. Not even a hint of what he saw or witnessed. Why? I mean, it's not because others have... I mean, remember in Isaiah got this glimpse of God, and he describes it, and John in Revelation gets this glimpse of the things that are about to come and this glazing appearance of this king. They spoke about it. Why not Paul? Only thing I can tell you is he wasn't told to. His purpose was not to speak about the details because what he saw was too wonderful. Man is not even supposed to utter it and can't be told. You're not permitted to speak? Paul? No book deal? No speaking circuit? You'll have no influence over this. Why is this? Because notice verse 5. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I'm not going to boast about those things except my weaknesses. You see, earthly weakness, not revelation, that's the platform that God wanted to use in Paul's life to demonstrate God's power and God's grace on display in Paul. And besides that, why do we need another book written about heaven? We've got everything we need already, don't we? Especially another book that doesn't corroborate the details of heaven like we have here, the presence of God. Why would I want to embrace another book other than to say, no, that's not right, because look, here's what it's saying and here's what God's Word says. So, Paul is saying, don't be impressed by boastful spiritual experiences. Watch out for those. But then look in. And notice what he says. See how God is working humility into you. See, Paul in his boasting wants to move quickly from the revelation to what he is permitted to talk about, and that's God's glory and not his own. He knows, Paul knows, that mountaintop experiences don't ever sustain us. Be careful of them, because in the moment you think that you're standing, take care lest you fall. Something rather interesting. I'd never really thought about the two, and I was kind of meditating on this week. And you know, in the second great awakening, there's something that happened. This was the awakening that happened down, you know, 1800s. There's something interesting overflow of this amazing mountaintop experience as the Spirit of God is moving and the preaching is going out. all over the South, all over the mountain areas where this revival was just sweeping through, and men and women were just caught up in the ecstasy of this moment and this moving of the Spirit and the preaching of God's Word, there was a very curious connection that happened with it. All over the South in these mountain areas where it was this movement was happening, there was also a rise of unwed children being born in the wake of that great awakening. People who claimed to have had this great rooms with each other and other sex, and there were these feelings and these emotions and this mountaintop experience, and it didn't lead to greater displays of holiness. It actually led to greater displays of ungodliness. Paul says, be careful of mountaintop experiences because they don't sustain you. And what God wants to do is lead you with great humility to more godliness and holiness. In fact, this verse 6, Paul says, though if you should wish for me to boast, I wouldn't be a fool if I were to boast in the way that I am. That word fool means mindless, stupid, ignorant, egotistical, or rash. Paul is saying, look, I can talk about these things if that's where I were led by the Spirit, but yet that's not what I'm going to be talking about. In fact, I would be speaking the truth, he says, if I were to boast about such things. I wouldn't be stupid for doing it. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than what he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, Paul would rather have people reckon him and make opinions on him based on what he says and does, not on, hey, here's this thing I've never seen and you should believe it. In other words, in order to keep things centered in and around the gospel, Paul was perfectly positioned by God to simply say, look, I don't need to go there. I'm simply going to tell you the gospel and show you the gospel lived out in my life. Now, how did he get there? How would we get there? Notice verse 7, and please take note, church. If you've had some amazing mountaintop experience, please take note. Verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, the RSV renders this so that I don't get too exalted or overwhelmed by what I've experienced. That's not quite capturing it. Really, the ESV captures it pretty well here. I think the NIV has something close, and the New American Standard has, so that I don't exalt myself. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, notice, by the way, he's moved from revelation to now revelations. Paul could probably go on for hours talking about revelations. He's just given us one little glimpse. He probably had more. And he says, because of the supreme eminence, in other words, I've got stuff that nobody would ever be able to match spiritually. But to keep me from becoming conceited or exalting myself and saying, look, you know, I deserve to be on Mount Rushmore of Christianity, Paul says, no, that's not God's place for me. So to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, what's that thorn? We have no idea what it was. Some people propose maybe it was his eyesight or some other malady or sickness. Others propose that because of the messenger of Satan to harass me, maybe it's these opponents that everywhere he turns, he's got these opponents. We simply don't know. We simply do know this. The purpose of this is to work humility into his life, to keep him from exalting himself or being conceited. God, this thorn was given to him in the flesh, and it's a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from being conceited. fact, the way Paul is being humbled is through this thorn in the flesh. And it's further clarified what it is. It's a messenger of Satan to harass him. I think there's a little glimpse of Job here. If you remember the story of Job, how does Job end up in the predicament that he is? Well, the story is very clear. If you go back and read it, Satan comes in and says to God, "Have you considered your servant Job?" At which point, God says, "Satan, you can have your way with him, but only so far." You say, that doesn't sound very pleasant. That Satan and God are talking about us that way, perhaps. Well, take heart, because in the New Testament, there's a similar kind of scene in Luke chapter 22. In fact, if you want to turn there, you can turn there to see it. Luke chapter 22, Jesus is preparing his disciples, his closest apostles, those who would be apostles and his followers, for his impending death. And in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus just looks at Peter and he says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. He's asked for you, Peter. And what he's asked is this," notice what it says, "to sift you like wheat." You know how a sifter works, right? It's continually shaking to get all of the pure stuff out and the bad stuff rising to the surface to expose it. Satan has demanded you so that he might sift you like wheat. But I love this next phrase. Jesus says this, "But I have prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again," in other words, when you have stumbled and then turned back, Peter, "strengthen your brothers." Notice, don't talk about how amazing you are, but strengthen your brothers. To which Peter says in utter self-exaltation and conceit, "Oh, no, Jesus, I'm ready to go with you. I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to go to death. Where you go, I go." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster even crows this day, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to be sifted." And Paul, in the same way, had this messenger of Satan that came to him, this thorn in the flesh, to harass him. And it was so hard, the only thing that he could do was turn his attention to the only one who was able to remove that thorn and stop that harassment. He says, verse 8, "Three times I prayed. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." You see, at the end of the day, yes, this was Satan working, but this was in the plan of God for Paul. And here's why I say it like that. Because Satan's job is never to make you more humble and not conceited. Satan's job is not to get you to lower yourself. He wants you to exalt yourself. In fact, what he wants to do is bring enough pain and enough misery and enough pressure that you just utterly feel like you are living hell on earth, so that you are enraged at God and you wag your fist at God and you turn from him completely. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy, and he's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't want to make you humble. He wants to make you more prideful. And so his purpose here is to buffet and to harass Paul. And it's through pain so that Paul might even abandon God. And so what does Paul do? He prays for relief, just as he should. And what did Jesus do for Peter? He prayed. Because God delights in us becoming like his son. So pain's not the thing that God is after. He's not delighting in Paul's suffering or your suffering. Satan does, but he must be resisted. But what is happening here is that these difficult circumstances that God is using Satan to bring about and inflicting pain is so that Paul might look more like Christ and we might look more like Christ as well, and God's good purpose for us will come to fruition. In fact, one pastor puts it this way. He says, in the midst of difficulty, Satan inflicts pain and he wields a knife like a murderer. But in the same moment and difficulty, what God does is he uses a knife like a surgeon to bring about healing and sanctifying grace. So Paul turns his attention to the one who's powerful to bring it to an end, because you know what? Paul does, after all, know people who can make it stop. And while Satan is harassing, Paul is turning to God, and that's the right order. When you're in the midst of difficulty, don't lash back, don't shout out, turn to God first. Why? Because we trust His sovereign grace in the midst of pain is never wasted and it's never for no reason. It's God doing something for our good to make us look to Him, see our dependence on Him, and grow to be more like Him, because we know He's strong and He's victorious over curse, the grave, and all pain. So we watch out, we look in, and then finally notice we exalt Christ. You see, it's at the point of our weakness that we truly experience the power of God's grace. It's in our desperate, seemingly lowest moments that God meets us and He makes His presence with us so real. Paul experienced the third heaven, paradise, once, maybe more. But countless scores of times, we've already seen in chapter 11, he knew misery and agony in his mission and in his ministry. And so in all of those moments, he always knew the ever-abiding peace that passes all understanding, because the presence of God was with him in his difficulty. It was God's grace and goodness and love on display for the world to see in his difficulty. And praise God, what we're seeing here is this, is that God doesn't green light every prayer. And yet, He's still good. In fact, Johnny Hunt, pastor, used to be in Woodstock, Georgia, shared a story about how this came, this idea that God doesn't answer all of his prayers, how good that was. He said one day he showed up at, it was like 25 or 50 year high school reunion, and he said he walked in and there she was, and he looked at her and he said, praise God you didn't answer that prayer that I marry her. But sometimes we can only see that many years later, looking back at how really foolish our prayers were. Not that this prayer is foolish, by the way. This was a right prayer. God, you alone have the power to make this pain stop. But this is the place where God wanted to lead Paul. Notice the answer of verse 9. No, Paul. What you need more than relief from that pain or that harassment from Satan is this. You need to know that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is the place where you have all things. Why? For my power is made perfect in what? What's it say, church? Weakness. Now, he did pray three times. I don't know that he heard the answer three times and then finally said, okay, you know, I give up. But he prayed. But when he got the word, nonetheless, his conclusion was, okay, then I will take care to look for you in the midst of my weakness, though I might look weak and foolish and maybe even stupid. Nevertheless, your power will be on display. Even though I don't have the strength to return insults properly, that can just blow up my opponents, I'll look weak. And maybe I don't have the resources to make the difficulty stop. Nonetheless, I will stay right here so that you might be on display in me. And notice Romans 8. In fact, turn over there, Romans 8. A lot of times we skip over this part of this amazing section of God's Word. But notice what Paul says before he ever gets to the glorious things and the glorious chains and the good things that God is working on. Notice what he says in verse 26 in Romans 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit, see, as we're praying and knowing that Jesus has prayed for us, John 17, he's prayed for us too, but notice what's happening. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our what? In our what? In our weakness. For we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But in our weakness, when we're in the midst of pain and we don't have the words and we can't make it stop, and God is simply leading us back to His grace, and it doesn't look like there's any relenting and there's any stopping of this harassment that just keeps coming to us and causing us to question God's goodness. Notice what's happening that we don't even see, we might not even feel, but yet is real for those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In our weakness, and not even knowing what we ought to pray for, the Spirit Himself is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. When we don't even know what to bring to God, the Spirit has already filled in all of the blanks and all of the gaps and is perfectly sustaining us so that we'll be positioned to know God is good and His hand is working and He's not absent. And He's not gone because He's in me and His Spirit is moving so that I keep confessing and crying out, Abba, Daddy, Father. So Paul says, therefore then, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If I need to be brought low to exalt Christ, then so be it. God, I don't want pain to end for the mere sake of pain to end, and I'm not seeking out pain for the mere sake of pain. I simply want you to be exalted in the midst of my weakness. Now, please notice what this weakness is not. This weakness is not your sinfulness. It's not difficulty that you're enduring as a result of bad choices that you're making. And here's why we know this. Because nowhere in Scripture will you find things like this. God, I will all the more boast in my drunkenness. You don't find that in Scripture. So what Paul is saying here is not talking about weakness that's connected to our sinfulness. In fact, it's something completely different. Notice verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. And he comes back and he fills in the gaps with four words, and it connects back up to chapter 11 where he said, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses, all that hardship that I went through, all that persecution that I went through, all of that difficulty, all of those insults. In fact, notice what he says. I'm content with my weaknesses, those being insults. In other words, literally slaps in the face. I'm not going to return a slap in the face with a slap in the face. That's not the godly reaction because that's my strength on display, not my weakness being elevated so that God's power is perfectly ready to move. And he says, in hardships, these are distresses, and literally like we're forced. I think I'm the only one who does it in my house, but when you roll up the toothpaste and you don't squeeze it from the middle, but you do it right and you roll it from the bottom so that it stays nice and it comes out. That's what he's talking about here. This hardship, this squeezings where we're forced into a direction. It seems like there's nowhere else to go except that direction. He says, I'm not going to work against it. I'm not going to even try to stop it. I'm going to speak out against it, the truth and love, and yet endure these hardships, persecutions, which are just that. They're the way by which martyrs are made. Calamities or difficulties. This is when you find yourself in a spot and it seems like you've got nowhere to wiggle out of, and you're just stuck and you cannot move, you can't get out of it, and you're just trapped. Maybe it's the job you're in or the marriage that you find yourself in. And you figure that if you could just get this thing to stop, then it would all be good for you. And Paul says, no, I will endure those. And I'll even be content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities for the sake of Jesus Christ. In the ESV, actually, I don't think it's in the right spot, this for the sake of Christ. The New American Standard preserves it a little better. I think it should be read, then I'm content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. That's where it happens in the Greek, on behalf of. In other words, for the sake of Christ, I will endure because I want to exalt Him and not myself. I'm going through all of this on behalf of Him, or perhaps because I'm standing for Him. So these weaknesses are happening because the gospel is leading me, and I'm trying to stay faithful in obedience to the King of my life. And so Paul says, we're weak. And in the midst of that weakness, be ready, because then the strength of God is on display in you. The power of Christ rests upon us. What is that power? We read it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's Christ, the preaching of Christ. It's the cross. It's the God of all gods who showed what seemed to be the utter, absolute, greatest moment of weakness. But what did he, as they yelled at him, come down off that cross, pull yourself off the cross, show yourself to be God. And what did he do? He stayed. And he laid down his life. And in that moment, 1 Peter tells us that on the cross, in verses 18 to 25, as they reviled against him, you know what he did? He didn't say, I'm going to get you, sucker. He stayed on the cross and he didn't revile back. He didn't return rebuke with rebuke. He didn't turn harsh word back with harsh word. He endured it to the point of death. And he didn't curse back. And he showed his power not in human ways, but in the most utterly amazing moment of divine power. He died and yet then conquered the grave. And he did it for you. He did it for me, so that in our weakness, we might know He's not abandoning us. He's holding on to us. I don't know what these next few months may, for some of you, it may turn to economic despair, losing of job, losing of life. But know this, God has not abandoned you. And you know why I know? Because he didn't abandon the cross. He stayed on the cross for you and for me. So don't lose sight of this big picture that Christ is exalted when you look weak, and it's in that moment that you'll realize he is with me now. And in the midst of difficulty, don't be shocked that you should display this kind of picture. It's one last passage to leave you with, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is what Paul says. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Why? Because Jesus was not quarrelsome. But rather, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, not saying nothing, but correcting his opponents with gentleness, not trying to throw the card out and say, I got you, you have nothing to say. No, with gentleness, so that God may perhaps, this is verse 24, 26 of 2 Timothy 2, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Because you know what? Sometimes the messenger of Satan comes in the form of people that are attacking you. But know this, God is working still to keep us humble and so that Christ may be exalted in us in that moment of weakness. So I would say this, hold on in that marriage, hold in that job, hold on and be content for the sake of Jesus Christ. Hold your tongue. You don't need the last word. You don't have to have the last word. You don't have to have the word that blows up your opponent. Be patient. Let God revenge. Know that He hasn't abandoned you in this time and moment of difficulty in this world, but patiently endure evil and be gentle. Express the truth in love, hoping that God might grant repentance to that opponent. You say, well, that's where you get me, because I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to know the peace that I have. To which I would say, go back and see how God's trying to work humility into you because you didn't earn it and deserve it either. So hold on. Be gentle. Watch out. Look in. Exalt Christ. Would you bow with me, Father, today as we see this amazing passage and how your servant Paul dealt with very real opponents. Father, would you help us to see how you desire to move in a mighty way so that you might be exalted in us as well. And Father, we ask that in this room there might be some who have tried to get your attention in other ways, and it seems like you're so distant and silent and they're just going through difficulty. Father, would you first help us to see your grace that's sufficient not only to sustain us in the midst of difficulty, but to bring life spiritually to us. Father, help us to see Christ exalted in our place and lifted up and hanging on the cross and holding on all the way to death, but coming out of the empty tomb so that we might have real life in Him. And know that you are working for our good in every situation, even as we're being buffeted and sifted and harassed by Satan. You're with us. And if you're for us, then no one can be against us, because one day we will see you face to face. But Father, I pray for very real situations that I know are happening in our fellowship and are happening in the lives of those who are watching by live stream. Lord, I pray that today we might look to you by watching out for those who are claiming these great spiritual experiences that might turn our attention from your word. Help us to see your word as what we need to guide us and lead us and sustain us each and every day. Father, help us to look in and see how it is and where it is that you need to work humility into us so that you might be rightly exalted in us. And Father, help us to be utterly amazed by the beauty of your glory on display and the great love with which you loved us. You died for us when we were your enemies. Father, help us to see that that message of foolishness is power for salvation and power for life. And so, Father, as we sing about this foundation upon which we are standing from the apostles that has been passed on from generation to generation, Father, help us to see your good hand at work. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.